Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12. We all set, Russ? Awesome. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21 is where we'll pick it up. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it or cease from it and live in humility so that you can be a teachable student. If there are any details or problems on your heart at this time, now's the time to leave those aside and concentrate on the Word of God, which has the solution to all problems. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to gather together and to be able to receive your word. We know, Father, that the word of God being alive and powerful is what instructs us to change within so that we can operate in our ministries without. And we thank you so much, Father, that you have even given us the privilege or considered us even worthy to have such a plan in which we can walk with you and have an impact on this or in this conflict. And Father, for the victory through your Son, we are so grateful, and we ask that you will continue to guide us and challenge us and lead us through your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a place at which I was looking into common phrases that people use in life, like it's a dog-eat-dog world or something like that, and there's several of them. And while I was looking for, you know, the web is full of them, I came across this chiasm. And if you remember, a chiasm is something that goes up and then it descends down in the same way. And this is a chiasm of life that was, and it just is just awesome. Anyway, at age 4, success is not peeing in your pants. At age 12, success is having friends. At age 16, success is having a driver's license. At age 20, success is having sex. At age 35, success is having money. At age 50, success is having money. At age 60, success is having sex. At age 70, success is having a driver's license. At age 75, success is having friends. And at age 80, success is not peeing in your pants. It's as simple as that, people. All right, we pick up where we left off last night. No Christian servant can say that his ministry has never once depended on another servant of God. I hope where this study is going is phenomenal, and it is passages that I've seen and been taught so many times, and seeing them in a completely different light. In that, God has instructed each local assembly, no matter how big or how small, how it should function. And if it functions according to his will, it will succeed. And being successful, of course, is written here, not only in 1 Corinthians 12, but also in Romans 12 that we'll look at. And in, of course, the lifestyle of the believer that makes it possible, it becomes a backbone to the local assembly, is throughout the New Testament. It is definitely a life of humility. It is also a life dependent upon your Lord, and but one that is not lived alone. It is one that is, you are called to a body, and that is absolutely clear here, that you are given a spiritual gift to use in the for the common good or the service of others. And so no Christian servant can say that his ministry is never once dependent on another servant of God. Now, each of these points that reveal what the church should be. Now, remember, the church is the representative of Christ on this earth, and so the church is the main attack of Satan in the kingdom of darkness and his world system. We'll see that both are in view when the attacks come. And so at every point here that you see that makes a church successful, that is going to be attacked. So the attack here is that I don't need other people. I'm a rock. I'm an island. I don't need anybody else. And that's an arrogant position. And in fact, you depend on the ministries of others. So just remember, and I'll remind you as we go through, everywhere we see something here, there's going to be a directed attack by Satan in the kingdom of darkness against it. And how they get that attack into the soul of a person, they have a million different ways. We all know when those thoughts bombard us. And when they do, we must turn to the Word of God and depend on God, the Holy Spirit, for His guidance and to fight the good fight of faith, which at times is truly a fight. In 1 Corinthians 12:21, it says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness." Now, the unseemly is a reference to the parts of the body that we cover. Therefore, this is a reference to believers who operate in their gifts behind the scenes, whether they're up front. You know, this can't say that, well, a pastor teacher can't have a shot at being unseemly. It's all about motivation. We don't have to go out of our way to be hidden or out of our way to be behind the scenes. It is completely a mental attitude of doing what you do, not to be noticed by men, but to bring glory to God and to serve the other members of the body of Christ. And that's what an unseemly member is. He's not talking about those who have a so-called lesser gift. He's talking about those who are willing to operate in their gifts and their ministries without being noticed, without gaining accolades, and doing it, that is, doing it with an absolutely proper motivation. And so that motivation is honored by God. Excuse me. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it. What is that? Covering. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked. And that means there lacked recognition or overt show. So what is an unseemly member? As Paul is referring to the parts of the body that we all feel the need to cover up or clothe. And so Paul's point is we clothe certain parts unseen but covered with nice clothes, that suit the body in an honorable way. So God bestows honor on those whose ministries are not visible or generally honored by those who love the visible. The believer who is ministering behind the scenes and is not in search of recognition is clothed with abundant honor by God. Take the pastor. I mean, all of us, our preparation is behind the scenes for whatever we do. What I'm doing right now before you is all behind the scenes. It's really the pastor's job is 99% preparation. And that is done in the room behind me. And, you know, it's done unseen and as it should be. And it should not be in any gift, no matter what it is, evangelist or any of the gifts, anybody should be out to be recognized by men. This is exactly was the problem with the Pharisees and what Satan does to allure people into the ministry. I mean, how am I going to destroy the church? Well, one of the ways is to get people in power or positions of power who desire that approbation. And therefore, it's like a cancer that gets in. And once that cancer is in, either it's hard to get out. So that's one of the subtle lures of Satan, is to get people into the ministry with the promise of earthly treasure, whether wealth, power, approbation, or prestige. We will see that the things of this world God has no care about. But that doesn't mean that they're evil in and of themselves. But in the world system, it's the goal of people for wealth, for fortune, for fame, for power, for recognition. And that's their goal. But for a believer, a Christian, a positive believer, those things, whether they come or they don't, is no issue. Because the positive believer's goal is fulfillment of the plan of God in his life. And so those things are side categories. If God gives me wealth, so be it. If he doesn't give me wealth, so be it. That's not my goal in life. My goal, my destiny, is something far, far more eternal and magnificent. So the promise is the lure. The lure is for the things of the earth, which just like he did to the Sanhedrin, he lured in with the promise of power, wealth, and they did. They got powerful. They got supremely wealthy, the Pharisees, Sadducees, all of them. And that is... Eventually, this false motivation and false power is brought to the light, and it is shown to be what it is, just like it was with the Pharisees, right? We don't look back on the Pharisees with a kind eye now because they've been exposed for who they were. So Matthew 6:1 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." As we saw last night, the Pharisees gave alms, they prayed, they fasted, and everything they did in public so as to be noticed by men. And this is why Christ said of them in John 5:44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? How can you even believe what I'm telling you? I'm the Messiah." But you see, that takes away recognition from them. Christ, he not only taught against them, but right to their faces. And if Christ's momentum continued, they would have lost all the wealth and the power that they had so long coveted and attained. And by doing that, they hated him. And that's why they wanted to kill him. He was stopping the gravy train. These guys, they were all getting a cut of the temple, whatever the temple got, especially the high priest. He would get a cut of the gifts that went into the temple. But also they owned vast fields that bred the animals. I do know that they're not grown. They bred the animals that were sold in the temple. So imagine this. Their animals were sold to the temple. They get a profit from that. But the temple also gets its own profit from selling that animal to a common man. And so they would skim off of that. So they got their own profit. Then they would skim off the profits of the temple. But you could not buy an animal from the temple unless you had a temple shekel. And so if you came there, especially on Passover, and you came there and you're from a foreign land and you don't have a temple shekel, which most people would not, you would have to exchange that in the temple to get the shekel and then go to another guy and buy the lamb. That temple, that exchange of money came at a price. And they were skimming off of that too. Skimming, skimming, skimming. They had a whole racket going on. And so that's why when Christ went in there and threw out the animals, overturned the tables, and then his ministry was drawing people away. You know, when he, in front of a crowd, the Pharisees tried to trap him or trick him, and he just so calmly would show how idiotic they were. And all the people would see this and go, wow, no one's ever spoke to these guys like this. No one's ever stood up to them like this. And you know what? We expected that they were fools before and ripping us off, which they were. But now we see it in our eyes. You know, we hear it in our own ears. And so, of course, they were after him to kill him. But, of course, he laid down his own life. So the same thing is true today, that religion, but it's also the world system too, but we would include religion in the world system, that is the main attack against the church. And the reason why it is a successful attack is that it masks itself with overt acts of Christianity. you want to pray? Fine. Do it publicly. Pray for hours upon hours upon hours and brag about it and tell everybody how long you pray. You want to give? Well, give 10%. And if you give enough, we'll put a plaque on the wall with your name on it. You want to serve or do ministry or sing or whatever, let's make it very overt so everybody sees and knows. In other words, just going through the motions. As the Scripture has asked us, and we'll see when we get to Romans 12, that we are required to have a spiritual service of worship, a spiritual service of worship. And that means that the inner man has to be changed before the outer man, because we're commanded to use our bodies in the ministry. The body is not going to be used properly in the proper motivation without the inner man being transformed. And it starts at salvation. But then it's the Word of God that transforms the inner man, as we're told to into, in Romans 8, says into the conformity, that is, the image of Christ. Then the outworking of service is genuine. That's actually what the word spiritual means in that case. It's not pneumatikos. It's another word that means genuine or reasonable. And your reasonable service comes from a wisdom of knowing who you are in Christ, what the purpose of the church is, what the purpose of Christ is in human history, and of course your place in that body. All of it is done truly or genuinely. But however, religion takes the same overt acts. Because it says, 2 Corinthians 11 says, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And that his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. They disguise themselves. It's a form of godliness with no power. It's an overt show. And so it doesn't have the wisdom and the power from the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit. You see, when you're transformed by the wisdom of the Word of God and transformed by the leading and teaching of God the Holy Spirit, you are going to operate in your gift. You are going to operate in spiritual service because that's what you love to do. You know, there's one thing to try to love. There's one thing to, there's quite another thing to be love. It says in 1 John that God is love. Well, if I'm conforming myself into the image of Christ, then I'm going to be love. Not that I'm trying to love, but I am love. And that transformation is, this is who I am now. I act no other way. And of course, not perfectly, we know that. But when I am spiritual, I act no other way. And that is a transformation that must happen. And that's why the local assembly, the main part of it, is the teaching of the Word of God. And from that teaching, then the ministries can bloom. The high priest and the elders of the Sanhedrin all got rich and powerful off of this racket. And that's, of course, why they tried to kill Christ. But when during the Passover, Christ is sitting in the temple where he normally liked to sit, and he could overlook the treasury, and he saw this woman who put in her two copper coins. Look at, go to Mark 12, verse 41. Mark 12, verse 41. And and I meant to tell you to hold your place, but you can find it. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And they would make a show of this. Make sure everybody's around and watching before I put it in the treasury. The treasury had different containers of which you wanted to give to different parts. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to about a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors of the treasury." Now this is during the Passover, and that treasury is filled with millions. If we were to translate it into modern currency, it's millions. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, but put in all she owned, all she had to live on. That's no way means that we have to give everything that we have to live on, but she trusts that, well, God's going to provide my needs, and so she has a trust in her Father, and that trust removes fear. That trust, that rest, as we studied so diligently, removes the fear in our lives so that we can give graciously, knowing that our Father is going to provide our needs. It's logistical grace. It is guaranteed for all believers because we are his children. So go back to 1 Corinthians 12:25. That there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another, no matter what the gift is or who the person is. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. By the way, back in verse 25, it doesn't say have the same like for all the members. You don't have to like everybody, but you have to have the same care. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So therefore, we see that God's desire is that there be no division, schism in the church. And I like the word schism because it's very close to the word scheme. And Satan schemes to create schisms in the church. Diversity leads to disunity when the members compete with one another or compare with one another. But diversity, the different spiritual gifts, the different ministries, leads to unity when the members care for one another in a spiritual way, a mature way, and not in emotion or attraction only. How do the members care for one another? By growing up in what is right there in 1 Corinthians 13, agape love. It is the ultimate virtue. Each one functioning according to God's will, helping the other members to function by bearing their burdens when possible, although that's not always possible. It says if one member suffers, it affects every member, and so the other members have to compensate. If one member is healthy, it helps the others. It helps the body. So it is God, therefore, who bestows the gifts and assigns the offices. God gives to each congregation just the gifts it needs when they are needed. And so everything in the church that needs to function should function. There shouldn't be needs in any area. And where there are, the other members should rally around that need, or someone should step in the gap and fulfill that need who is going to function in their ministry as well. So it is God, though, who bestows the gifts. So we must accept that as we accept God's calling upon our lives. So it says in verse 27, he says, now you are Christ's body, and individually, and there's that word idios again, you idioses, individually members of it. We're all members of it. And so we're all part of one body, but we're all individuals. So there's diversity, but there is unity, because the head, who is Christ, is the sole source of instruction. The head, who is Christ, is the sole source of authority. The head, who is Christ, is the sole source of the Spirit. He's the one who sent the Spirit. He's the one who prayed so that the Spirit would come to us. And it's without the Spirit, we wouldn't understand agape love. We wouldn't have any shot at it, because it's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. It is the ultimate fruit of the Spirit. That word encompasses all the other eight parts of that fruit. And that's why love is listed first. And so when God bestows the gifts and assigns the offices, now he says, follow me, become my students, become my trained ones, and I will show you how to function in the ministry that I have given you. And so with that, we note that God has a perfect plan, not only for the church as a whole, but also for each local congregation. The church as a whole is made up of those local congregations. And those who are believers who do not put themselves in a local congregation are the ones, the members, who are suffering. They're not a part of the body. Those, whether they don't attend at all or they're apathetic about the local assembly or whatever, they're not a part of it. And therefore, they have distanced themselves and become individualized. And that is not what God has planned for the church. So the perfect plan for each local congregation is explored as they grow, and they explore that plan for their lives. What does God say? All right, well, if your church is such and such, this is your plan. This is what I want you to do. I mean, specifically, he doesn't give us those specifics. He says, follow me. I'll lead you into it. And in that, you know, there's an excitement to that. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but there should be an excitement to that. And by the way, if you're ministering and there's no joy in it, you're in the wrong power. And therefore, you should probably stop ministering and get back to getting yourself just learning again. Because we're commanded not to just be in life, we're commanded to not be alone. Was Christ alone? Every once in a while, he went off to be alone. But for the most part, in his whole ministry, he was surrounded by thousands following him. People couldn't even get to him. There was a guy who wanted to talk to him, but there was no way to get to him, so he climbed up in a tree and looked down at him. Christ noticed him and went over his house that night. There's a woman who had the hemorrhage, couldn't even get close to him, but she touched was barely able to touch his garment, and she was healed. You know, he was constantly surrounded by them, and they put him down for hanging out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and all the sinners, the common man. He was always with them. He wasn't off by himself. And see, he had a ministry. He was right there in it, in the thick of it. So we're not to isolate ourselves from life. The church is to represent God in this world. So why isolate from the world? You're not to do that. And wherever you find yourself, you're going to have a ministry. In your work, in your home, everywhere. We carry our pulpits with us everywhere that we go. Now, as we get to the next section, this is the only place where the spiritual gifts are listed in an order that shows importance. We would not conclude that the use of the word first, look at 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of help, healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. We would not conclude that the use of the word first would refer to merit or privilege, because this would undermine the doctrine of equal privilege, equal opportunity. But rather, the word indicates importance in the function of the church. Without the apostles, there's no foundation. There's no Bible. You know, we all need that. And so it's just importance. There would be no church or New Testament without the apostles. There would be no church or without the New Testament prophets either of the early church. And so where it gives this list, it's just a list of importance. God has appointed first in the church, first apostles, second prophets, now they're gone, and next teachers. You can't have a local assembly without a teacher. I mean, that's all that it means. There are other gifts that can go, but if the teacher goes, what are you gonna? It's just a social club. It's not a church. And so does he have any more privileges than you? Does he have any more merit than you? Absolutely not. But again, don't forget, there is more honor bestowed upon those who are unseemly. Those are behind the scenes. And so it's just an order of importance. Then we have miracles, which is temporary and gone. The gift of healings, also gone. We have helps, which are the workers of the church. And we would say that that gift is still here. Administrations, which is anybody who's taking care of any part of the ministry, a prep school teacher or prep school leader, anybody who's in charge of the computer systems, whatever that is, that's an administrative duty. Various kinds of tongues, those are gone. Now, as we noted before, the apostles and the prophets, where is that? Okay. I put them out of order. The apostles and the prophets were the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So see, who is anything? Well, if you can look again back at verses 4 through 6. I believe it's verses 4 through 6. There's a variety of gifts, but there's one Lord. There's a variety of ministries. There's one Spirit. There's a variety of effects. One God. I don't know if I got them all in the right order, but there's that. See, here, even though the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, they are nothing without Christ. You need a cornerstone to lay a foundation, and he is the cornerstone. And so none of us are anything. We've just been given a privilege of walking in this life to bring glory to God and wherever he has put us. It's a privilege. When we lose sight of that and it becomes a chore or a burden, that's when you have to recheck your motivation and recheck your thinking. And if your thinking's off, change it. You got to recover from that, acknowledge whatever horrible thinking you've had and change it and see the beauty of the privilege that you have been given. And remember, as Christ said, I'm coming back at any time and you don't know when I'm coming back. So he could be back tomorrow. He could go back 1,000 years from now. We don't know. But the reason why he tells us that is so we will live in that imminency and know, yeah, all right, maybe I had a bad day or whatever, but I'm going to be in heaven, and it might be a lot sooner than I think. And then all what I have here is a place and a privilege of which this is given, that the Corinthians were saying, to heck with that, I don't care about that. And they threw it away. They threw it away. And then you've got this church of Philippi. Philippi was poor. Corinth was a big, bustling city. They had a lot of money, but they wouldn't support Paul. They wouldn't give him anything. And Paul had to go to work because he wasn't supported by them. And then this gift came from the Philippians. And that gift he called a fragrant aroma to the Lord. And he said, you have supplied all my needs. And when he describes the gift, and guess who he described the gift to? The Corinthians. He wrote in 2 Corinthians, he said, I want to tell you about those in Macedonia, which Philippi is north of Greece. He said, not only did they give, they gave sacrificially, but first they gave of themselves, he said, and then they gave to me. Meaning giving of themselves is that they, when they had nothing, they still laid down their life before God and said, God, what is your plan for us in this church? And though they were poor for a while, finally, after some patience, they were blessed. And with that blessing, they supported the Apostle Paul. And that's recorded forever right there in your scripture. And therefore, what we do in that, but of course, we have to grow first. You can't do it with the wrong motivation. The growth that comes from your inner transformation, those works that you perform, the things that are you're rewarded for in heaven for all of eternity, the divine good works that we perform, the gold, silver, precious stones, that's going to be recorded forever. Forever. And that is motivating. We are all to witness, we are all to pray, we are all to worship, we are all to give, we are all to do all of that and so on. But as we note, there are diversities and the diversities are dependent upon the spiritual gift. Next, we have a series of questions that are to be answered as no in verse 29. All are not apostles, are they? Obviously not. All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Huh, that's interesting. And so what Paul states here is like, well, not everybody has your gift, whatever it is. And therefore, there is great diversity amongst all of us, but yet there is to be unity. And that unity helps everybody's ministries. And so, and I have to go back now, all spiritual gifts are not listed in the Bible. Now, some people may say that statement and say, well, that's Joe, you're going out of bounds there. That is a copied and pasted statement from Colonel Thieme's notes. He wrote that, not me. All spiritual gifts are not listed in the Bible. It's funny, I didn't think they were either, and I was about to say that, and I said, well, I better check that out. A good old Robert Thieme comes through for me. These are merely representatives for categorical concepts. It's a variety of ministries. You know, so the label that you put on it, there's a caveat here, of course. If you have the gift to pass a teacher or evangelist, you have to prepare for that, and that preparation means you have to identify it. But when it comes to your spiritual gift, whatever it may be, explore that for yourself. And, you know, exploring in faith your walk with God is probably one of the scariest things that a human being can do, because there's no knowns to it. See, the world system will lie to you and say, well, you know, if you do this and then this and then this and then this, and then you're going to end up with that, whatever that is. You know, you've all been to job interviews where they said, so what's your five-year plan? Five-year plan? Where do you see yourself in 10 years? I don't know. Prison? Nut house? Rehab? I don't know. How in the world am I supposed to know that? God does not ask us that. God says you live one day at a time and don't even be concerned about tomorrow. Today has enough worries of its own. Your Father will take care of you. See, that faith in the unknown is the scariest thing that a person can undertake. And yet with doctrinal growth, there comes in the person's life a love of such a thing. To trust in my Father and to see Him come through. I mean, this is all throughout what we have studied in the last few months, especially in the doctrine of rest. All spiritual gifts, now I've lost my place. None of the lists given are complete. Plus, there are a variety of ministries and effects. This should really remove any stress that a person has about identifying their spiritual gift. And I've talked to people who've had that stress. I had it myself. The caveat, of course, as I said, are past the teacher and evangelist. All spiritual gifts, therefore, operate as a part and function of the team. Our spiritual gift determines what position we play on that team. And to accept that position. Again, all spiritual gifts operate as a part and function of the team. Our spiritual gift determines what position we play on that team. And if you come to know your Lord and Savior, you will know and believe that whatever position He has given you is the absolute best for you, and that we would not desire something else. And that I can't say, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a missionary, I'm not an evangelist, I'm not an administrator, I'm not a deacon, I wish I were. That's silly. It's absolutely silly. In fact, your impact is all in God's plan. I remember Peter was told you're going to be led away by someone that you're used to going where you want to go, and someone's going to lead you to where you don't want to go. And he said, well, what about John? He said, you forget about him. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you, Peter? He said, you follow me. And that takes courage. It truly does. And a doctrine. So where am I going to get the courage from? The Word of God and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, is going to lead you into that courage. So look at verse 31. So Paul, and this seems like an outlier here. He says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. Now, there are several interpretations to this sentence. There are two of them that have merit. First, since God the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives spiritual gifts as He wills, as we've already noted, no one should be desiring a different gift. So it definitely doesn't say that, even if it is more important gift. But importance does not mean better. It doesn't. What is given to you is best for you. The first interpretation that could be correct here is that Paul may be saying that the church, not you, the individual, but the church, a local assembly, should zealously desire or covet the greater gifts on the list. In other words, if we say, all right, let's all get together and start a church, well, what gift, who do we look for first? We need a teacher. You need a passive teacher. It doesn't work without him. And so you aren't going to all rally around and say, well, let's get a whole bunch of people who have the gift of giving and a whole bunch of people who have the gift of helps and so on. And still, you can't establish a local assembly. So he may be saying that. And I love what's last on the list. Tongues. We have an enormous denomination built on the importance of tongues. And he says later on that if there are tongues, these will cease. Secondly, Paul may be stating in connection with the second part of the verse a more excellent way. If you see part B, it says, and I show you a still more excellent way. If he's referring to that, he's referring to the greater gifts of virtue. In other words, that your spiritual gift is nothing without virtue. Therefore, virtue is more important than your gift. And so that could be in the interpretation too. So you could accept both of them work. This would mean, though, that Paul would be switching his use of the word gift at this point. He's not talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about the gift of the spiritual life. And certainly that's not outside of his literary style. Paul would do that. And so both are fine interpretations. However, whatever the interpretation is, my focus is on chapter 13. Chapter 13 is the unity of church built on maturity, which in turn is based on the priority of metabolizing the Word of God under the power of God, the Holy Spirit. That must always remain our top priority. So he says in the B part of verse 31, and I show you a still more excellent way. The still more excellent way is definitely the way of virtue. And the greatest virtue is love. Love is the glue of any local assembly, a glue which Satan does not possess a solvent for. Virtue is also the energy in the life of any local assembly. Many assemblies promote an overt manifestation of human love. They all got to get around and love each other. Now, when I grew up in the Catholic Church, there was a part, and it was my favorite part because you got to move. Turn around and shake, you know, peace be with you. And you turn around and you shake the hand of the guy and say, peace be with you, peace be with you, peace be with you all around. You know, at least you got to move a little bit. An overt manifestation of human love is disgusting. That's not what he's after. If it happens, it happens. So be it. A love that sees, what love, what is agape love? Which we have studied, and we're going to mention the definition again. A love that sees the value in another and self-sacrifices for the benefit of that other. That's why this word is not a word of attraction. It's not a word of emotion, even though it should be translated love. But this is a love that is self-sacrificial, that sees the value in another. And if you're going to see the value in a fallen sinner who is in union with Christ, you're going to have all the other virtues. So it is a word that truly encompasses all the doctrines of the New Testament. So that is it. And of course, you know, it encompasses them all. It doesn't have self-interest, and it's unconditional. It is truly a word of God. First John. God is love. Now, because this, well, before we go into that, this is also emphasized in Romans 12. And so before we do 1 Corinthians 13, we have to do Romans 12. So turn in your Bibles to Romans 12, verse 1. The last five chapters of Romans, 12 through 16, are concerned with living this life, the life, the Christian way of life, that the individual Christian in the sphere of life in which God has placed him, wherever God has placed you. If we're not to be led astray, we must have a foundation that is well established. And that foundation, though it is, we must all know it, and have tremendous faith in it, and actually make that a part of our lives. What is that? Our foundation. You should see yourself in through the eyes of God. And I know it takes years of doctrine to finally put it all together and actually come to faith in all of it as it's repeated and repeated. It does. It takes years. But so be it. The time involved is not important. What's important is that you get to a place where when you see yourself or think of yourself in your own self-consciousness, which is your own self-image, that you see yourself as nothing other than a child of the living God, and nothing other than the brother and sister of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in union with Him, seated with Him in heavenly places. This is all positional stuff, but you must see yourself as that. And when you see yourself as that, then you will be able to go to the next step. What is in Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 1 through 11? I won't count to 11 for you. That's what I was about to do. Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5. Now, what are in that? It's all building us up to this point. Romans 1, the depravity of man. How far have we fallen? All the way. And much of Romans 2. Romans 3, the solution. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of eternal life is in Christ Jesus. There's the solution. Romans 4 is the example of Abraham. By faith he was justified. Romans 5 is in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. And so now you're up to life. Then in Romans 6, you have using the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. Why? Because your old sin nature has been crucified with Christ. Shall we continue to sin because we're under grace? He says in Romans 6, 2, may it never be. That your members of your body be used as instruments of righteousness. Romans 7, that you've been divorced from your sin nature and Jesus Christ is your new husband. But then Paul says, you know what? You still have a problem with the flesh. It's still going to bother you. In Romans 7, that's where Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Wretched man that I am. But then comes Romans 8. It's probably the best chapter in the whole Bible, I think. It's my favorite lately. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a new law, the law of the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus. That law of the Spirit is the mystery doctrine of the church under the tutelage of God the Holy Spirit. Then the Mosaic law is done. And the Spirit leads us. He says, walk by means of the Spirit. If you walk by means of the flesh, you're dead. You're walking in death. Walk by means of the Spirit. And then be conformed right at the end of Romans 8, the unfathomable riches of God, being conformed to the image of Christ. If He freely gave us Christ, will He not also with Him freely give us all things? That's in Romans 8. Now, Romans 9 through 11 is for the Jews, for Israel. That's kind of a parenthesis. And so all that I've just explained to you builds up to right here, Romans 12, 1. And so if I find that I cannot, or I don't want to, or I don't have the power to, or I don't have the joy in my heart to do my reasonable or spiritual service of worship, then I go back to Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and learn. And we do it every night. Every night there's a big portions of those particular doctrines. They're not only in Romans. They're in all many other epistles. And so we go back to that foundation again. We review it again. We think of it again. We pray about it again. And eventually, once those things are wisdom believed in your heart, then Romans 12 and following become a reality. And that is the outworking of all of that building up. See, the investment, the time that you put in learning all of these doctrines and concentrating on them, focusing on them, and going over them again and learning them again has this service that is going to come. And see, that's why Christ, when he evaluates you at the judgment seat, can say, well, you know, all I'm going to look at is your divine good works. Because if you knew all the other stuff, you'd have them. And by the way, if you don't have them now, believe me, you got all the time that God is going to give you. You're a positive believer. He knows. He knows exactly how much time you need. And He's going to give you that time. And therefore, in that way, it is a fight. It is fighting the good fight of faith. So the foundation is so important. We must understand first that Christianity is not a system, so to speak. It is a person. The word Christ is in it, right? Christianity, it is the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a life. His life lived in those who have trusted in Him as Savior and Lord. Christianity is Christ. And it is Christ in me and through me. It is Christ's mind that circulates within me, that I strive to apply, that I fall in love with. That's your foundation. And maintaining that foundation means that I'm not easily led astray. You know, the one who is searching for something is easily duped. The one who desires something is easily sold. The one who is looking for something else, something more, is easily fooled or deceived because there's something that he wants. And so the world system, that system, the system of this age, this is Satan and the kingdom of darkness, can offer you that thing. But, of course, deceptively. You know, why does certain people get elected now? I just saw this wonderful expose on that today that I watched for about 10 or 12 minutes about how the progressive movement started so long ago, and they've been just slowly cooking everybody here, and they started in the educational system back in the 70s. It's changing the whole educational system. That's the Department of Education came about in the 70s. And to what? Indoctrinate the kids with progressive doctrines. And so eventually with that, the population is going to be promised what? Well, that the government can take care of you. You know, you're not smart enough to really do it for yourself. If you just leave it up to the government, they'll just completely take care of you. And by the way, all this freedom and brouhaha and guns and ammo that the Americans were known for, individual, rugged individualism, is evil. Profit making is evil. The rich man is evil. He has put down the others, the rich man, the white man, so on. And it gets indoctrinated in their souls. And so eventually, they grow up and start voting. And so why do they believe the promises of the progressive left? It's because they've been offered something and they want something. See, the one who's an individual says, I don't want anything from the government. Leave me alone. But there's others who want something. I want the free stuff. I want free healthcare. I want free food. I want free everything. I want free schooling. I want a free university. I want free everything. And if they look in history and they're not taught it anymore in the schools. They're not taught about the Soviet Union anymore. They're not taught about the Constitution anymore. Hardly any of them are taught civics anymore. They don't really know this stuff. They're not taught economics and why a free market economy is much, much better than a centralized planned economy. They're not taught this. So what is indoctrinated in their hearts? Give me something. Give me something more. Now think about it in the spiritual life. If you think that there's more that you need than the position that you right now possess, Satan is going to offer you all kinds of stuff. So sure, we can give you that. He knows that he can't. He knows he doesn't even want to. But the one who is in want, you see, God has so made the human heart, and I mean the heart that is in your soul, so that it will only be satisfied with him. The goal and pursuit of the things in this world, you can get them all. They're not going to satisfy your heart. You are made in God's image. You're not going to be satisfied. And so what happens is that people are running around. Their lives get absolutely warped by the pursuit of it. You know, the thrill is in the chase. And then when you finally get the cheese, you're like, well, what is there now? Where do I go now? It's not satisfying. And so the real we must be first established in our foundation, or we're not going to be effective in our ministry. They're just not going to be. I love Revelation 1, 5, and 6. This is John's introduction to the book. This is his salutation. And he says in it, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion, kingship, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Yes. What more could anybody possibly want? There's nothing more than this. There isn't. Everything that we live, this outworking that begins in Romans 12, is a result of this. This is your foundation. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, which means King of kings, Lord of lords, your royalty. The victory is won. It's done. And what God is entreating us to do is to walk in that victory. But there's a lot of learning and a lot of convincing to do, but so be it. So be it. and enjoy. We have to all learn to enjoy even the growth process, the changes, although they're not always so enjoyable. When God's breaking you down, you're like, yeah, I know. But after you've been broken down a number of times, you come to know that, you know what, all for my best. Priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The life that the Christian is to live here on earth is dependent on Christ living in us. And Christ's life within us comes through the great redemption which God has provided for us in Christ's death on the cross. Look at verse 1. I urge you, therefore. Now, Paul dumps therefores all throughout this book, and each one of them is a therefore. It's therefore a reason. It's stuff that comes before it. And in this case, in Romans 12, 1, the therefore is based on the 315 verses that come before it in Romans 1 through 11. He says, brethren, by the mercies of God, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, we've been to this verse many times, but I'm usually reading this one quick and going to verse 2 to talk about the transformation, which is going to be talked about too. But there's so much here in Romans 12:1 that is a part of the foundation of the church. Well, really, the foundation that builds for itself the service of those who are operating in their spiritual gifts and their ministries. You see, there's a service here. He says, therefore, after all that you have learned in the first 11 chapters, brethren, by the mercies of God, this is not under compulsion, but by mercy, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, your bodies acceptable to God, which means that word means well-pleasing to God, which means it has to be done in the proper way. This is your spiritual service of worship. You know, an entirely new foundation is given in the church age. We no longer look to the prophecy of the coming Messiah. We look at its historical reality. Romans shows how bankrupt we are. It also shows that our deliverance in Christ. And that culmination in chapter 8 leads us right here. Now, God turns to us as new creatures in Christ and urges us to present ourselves to him as living and holy sacrifices. Holy meaning separate. Separate from the world, separate from the flesh. We say flesh, that's also nature. The body is neutral and can be used to the glory of God, which, as you see here, it is actually commanded to. So this is the new ethics of the Scripture. This is truly Christian ethics, but not the ethics of the law, because it's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a list of regulations. It's the ethics of Christianity. It is the way of light. It is the way of the children of God. It is useless, absolutely useless, to present our bodies without first presenting ourselves, our inner selves, laid down at the foundation, or really the altar of Christ's cross. Our inner selves have to be transformed. As I really do have a heart of compassion for those who get caught up in religious churches and are trying to look the part without being taught the power. You know, now that you're a Christian, here's a whole list of things that you got to do. You come into the church and they got a whole list of things that you got to do. Going out there and witnessing, going out there and knocking on doors, doing stuff in the church, and they're not taught the power. They're not taught the reason. They're not taught in the fact that truly God is glorified through the inner man. And then, so as I mentioned, for the giving from the Philippians in 2 Corinthians 8:5, it says, but they, the Philippians, first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Say they first gave themselves, meaning they laid down their lives as sacrifices before God. They laid down their time to learn the Word of God. And remember, I talked about that term opportunity cost. It's an economic term for like, if you have a dollar, would you buy this thing or that thing? Well, if I can get more value out of that thing, that's my opportunity. With the hour that you learn doctrine, I mean those who not just now, but listen later. What else could you do at that hour? What is more valuable to your time? That's an opportunity cost. If the Word of God is your top priority, then there's no better use of that time. He said in verse 1, "Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which was given to the churches in Macedonia, that in a great deal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation and support of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." They were poor. They had a great deal of affliction, but they had an abundance of joy. Well, where's that joy coming from? It's not obviously attached to the circumstances. It is attached to an understanding of who they are in Christ, and therefore they had God's joy, which, again, is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. This all comes from spiritual growth, from the Word of God, and the Spirit's leading, guiding, and teaching. It is true that Christians who attempt to perform acts of self-sacrifice cannot please God unless there has been, first of all, the surrender of the inner core self-life to the Lord. Just as Paul said to the Corinthians, if I give, and we're going to go here pretty soon, if I give my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Nothing. I gave all my possessions to feed the poor. I delivered my body over to be burned. I was martyred. But the inner man was never changed. It was all an overt act. It's no different than a Pharisee who has to sound a trumpet every time he gives, who has to pray in public, who has to fast with a gloomy face. So we see with the inner changes that come from spiritual growth, this humility that comes from it, and giving over of the Lord of the life to the Lord in great love for him, that our physical bodies can then be used in the production of divine good. You see, there's some who say, well, you know, the body has the sin nature in it, so it shouldn't be used at all. It's evil. Right? Where have we heard that before? That is Gnosticism, that the flesh is all evil. And then, in fact, they came to the conclusion, well, if the flesh is evil, all matter is evil. The wood is evil. The paper is evil. Everything on this earth is evil. But it's this soul of mine that is spiritual. So I can give the body whatever it wants. Just fill it with the lust that it wants. But in my mind, learn knowledge. And say the Scripture is dead against that. The Scripture, in fact, says knowledge puffs up. But then the other Gnostics said, well, yeah, the flesh is evil and all matter is evil, and so we're going to be monks and deny ourselves every human stimulation. And that is not what God says. I have given you all things to enjoy. And see, if you know the truth behind all those things, you can fully enjoy them. But those earthly things do not become goals. They're not goals. They're just things. If God gives them, great. If God doesn't give them, great. But my goal is Him. The ascetic, the monastic life, finds no justification in the Word of God. We again look at Christ's example. Did He just always run off to be alone? No, He did not. In fact, He was surrounded by people. Following His example, we will be living out in the world of people where He placed us. Where He placed you. We are to grow up as Christian people, take our place in life, whether in school, office, store, shop, military service, factory, hospital, home, apartment house, farm, or wherever you find your pillow, or wherever you may, or your lot lies in life. Wherever you are, we are to meet that life and live that life. Moreover, though, we are to enjoy that life. Whenever you find someone claiming to be living, claiming to be living the Christian way of life, who is morose, surly, glum, whining, ascetic, puritanical, you may be sure that he has not seen life as the Lord set forth, and that the life of the Christian in His Word is one of power and of joy. Now, this does not mean that we don't go through the sufferings that we go through. We see, of course, that Christ wept. We see that. But it was not a whining cry. It was a weeping that was absolutely legitimate. Now, we see these things and they happen to us, so be it. But that doesn't mean that we don't have the courage to meet those things. And through our understanding of the plan of God and the Word of God, we should have the courage, because He said, look, the world is going to come against you, but take courage, he said to the disciples. The last verse in John 16, I've overcome the world. The world, you're going to be persecuted. They're going to hunt you down, all of you. And the only one who wasn't martyred was John, but he ended up on an island in prison. He died there. All of them were martyred. He said, but take courage. I have overcome the world. You have nothing to fear. Nothing. We also see God doesn't dwell in buildings in the church age. God dwells in the bodies of believers. When I had seen this point and worked on this point today, I worked on a lot of this today as I was expounding on Romans 12 today. I'm his sanctuary on earth? Is that right? And, you know, I know it's right because I know he indwells me. But, man, to think of it, I am his sanctuary on earth, meaning I am his representative on earth, representation. I'm his sanctuary on earth. And so that's why in Romans 12, you know, we've spent a lot of time on foundational, positional stuff. And what has come up now, and believe me, not by my design, I'm just going where I think God the Holy Spirit is leading me. I know God the Holy Spirit is leading me. Now what is coming to the church is application. It's no doubt in my mind that everything you have learned the last 2 years, whether you have, you know, whether you have a little application or a lot, is God the Holy Spirit is entreating all of us to apply it. Whether you are or you're not, is entreating us to apply it, to continue to apply it, and if you haven't been, to apply, start putting your heart to applying it. God doesn't dwell in buildings anymore. God dwells in the believer. You know, I find it funny, when I wrote this point, I started thinking about all the people who claim that they have seen like an angel, or they've seen Mary, or they've seen an apparition of Jesus, right? Oh, we have those people, they got a stain on their bathroom wall that kind of looks like Jesus, and then people flock miles to go see the water stain on their wall. And the people will go. I've been to these places. There was one place, I haven't mentioned it to you, in Ireland, where my family used to vacation there, and still do, but there's this place called Knock, and you go there because Mary appeared there. And people flock. They flock. You don't need to even leave your house. God is inside you. He indwells your body. A whole Trinity. You are the sanctuary on earth. You don't have to run anywhere to see some apparition of God. He's within you. And this is so neglected. It's too neglected in the church. The true meaning of this, that I am the very sanctuary of God. And this is given, told to me as motivation. So we worship God in our minds, in our souls, and in our spirits, but it's through the body that we have contact with the world. Now, I can't, you know, like Christ said, you know, if someone comes to you and they're in need and you say, brother, I'll pray for you, go your way. When you have every ability to clothe them or give them food or give them drink if they need it, water, but you say, brother, be good, I'll pray for you. See, prayer is in the soul, and I definitely will do that for you. But if you're in need, my contact with the world and with you is through the body. And therefore, that's why it says here, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to the body of Christ. Because if you can read forward in this chapter, is the reason why we're here is because the spiritual gifts are mentioned. And once the spiritual gifts are mentioned, I believe it's in verse 9 that he says, now, once we have listed these gifts, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, that the hypocritical love is the overt showing without an inner transformation. And that must happen. When it says your body, it includes your limbs. Every time I say body or members, I'm doing this. But it includes your tongue, what you say. It includes your eyes, what you look at. It includes your ears, what you hear. And I guess we could put the nose. I don't know. I tried to think of an application for smell, but I don't know. I don't see an application there. And so, yeah, I could keep you for hours the way I'm going, but we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to grow in grace and knowledge and to have your word and to have it spoken to us. And we do thank you, Father, that through your word you have on and are continuing through your spirit to guide and direct us in the way that you will. And we ask that you continue to do that and to enlighten us with the things that we have heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.